Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom, and also in a written edict declared, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of those among you who are his people, may their God be with them, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let all survivors, in whatever place they reside, be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with animals, besides freewill offerings, for the house of God in Jerusalem. The heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, got ready to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors aided them with silver vessels, with gold, with goods, with animals, and with valuable gifts, besides all that was freely offered. King Cyrus himself brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. King Cyrus of Persia had them released into the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the inventory: gold basins, 30, silver basins, 1,000, knives, 29, gold bowls, 30, other silver bowls, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. The total of the gold and silver vessels was 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar brought up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm guessing that if you had told the Israelites, as they were being led into exile in Babylon, that in 70 years' time they would be allowed to come home, and the country where they were in exile was going to pay the bill for them to go home, and they were going to fund the rebuilding of the temple too, they would have thought you were crazy. Impossible. That would never in a million billion years happen. No way. And yet, in 538 BC, exactly that happened. God's Spirit moved in and among his people. God's Spirit moved in King Cyrus, because God will use and move in anyone he chooses to carry out his purposes, to make sure that his promises are fulfilled. And Ezra writes in what Carla just read that the Spirit moved, not just at random, but in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah would be accomplished. And so if we go to Jeremiah 29, verse 10, this is what we read. "For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place." This place meaning Jerusalem. That's the promise that God made to his people, but the majority of them never heard the promise, because the bulk of God's people had moved far away from God, far away from his Spirit. They chose to worship idols. They chose to worship anyone but God. In fact, they really didn't want anything to do with God at all. They looked at him and saw all of his rules and regulations, and it was much better for them, they believed, if they just did what they wanted to do, did what they believed was right. And as a result, they totally missed the promises that God made to them. They were disobedient. They didn't trust God. They did exactly what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. But the thing is, that seems to be a pattern for God's people. If we go backwards to Abraham, Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as grains of sand. And oh yes, by the way, the land where you're living right now, I will give that to your descendants. It's an amazing promise considering Abraham was 75 and he had no children. And so Abraham, because he believed God, waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. And finally, Abraham and Sarah did what many of us have done when God is slow. They took matters into their own hands. And what a mess they made. Abraham's wife gave him her maid, said, "Here, have a child with her. That child will then be mine." And Abraham said, "Okay." And as a result, a son was born, and Abraham named him Ishmael. Today, Ishmael's descendants are the Arab world. But you see, that wasn't the promise that God was talking about. The promise that God made to Abraham was fulfilled when Abraham was 100 and his wife was 90. And they had a son whom they named Isaac, whose descendants are the Jews of the world today. When they were young, Ishmael and Isaac hated each other and they fought. Today, their descendants do the same thing. If we go forward from Ezra to the book of Isaiah, we read in chapter 11, God's promise that there will be a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse, that Jesse will have more descendants. Jesse was King David's father. And the promise of this shoot coming from the stump of Jesse goes hand in hand with the promise that God made in 2 Samuel 7, where we see that he tells David that there will never be a time when there isn't someone sitting on David's throne. And the people waited. There was war, there was famine, there was chaos, and they waited. There was exile. There was a return. 700 years after the promise of a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, 700 years, Jesus was born. That promise too was fulfilled. But when you're in the midst of all of this, when the promises have been made, sometimes it seems like an impossibility. Really? Deliverance from captivity, from people who have asked us to sing and dance? Impossible. A son born in our old age, our really old age? Never happen. Impossible. A savior from David's line? We've waited too long. It's impossible. Some of us can add to that. God answering my prayers today? That seems impossible too sometimes, doesn't it? We pray prayers and they go wherever prayers go, and we think, wow. It's almost as though God's promise of ask and it will be given you is for everybody but me, right? I'm not the only one that thinks that sometimes. But then we need to take a look at what it is exactly we're asking for. Are we praying that God deliver us from neighbors who are different than us, who are noisy, who are messy? Our neighbors to the east grow and smoke their own. We always know when there's a new crop, when the dogs go outside, they do that, and we can smell it coming over the wall. And whatever comes up out of the ground, they just leave. They don't have two of the same plant anywhere. And they quit watering. Now their trees are dying and falling over. Please, God, could you send us some neighbors maybe that would care about the place where they live? And God said, no. How many of us, over the course of our working years, have begged, pleaded, prayed for somebody else to sit in the next cubicle? For a different boss, a different supervisor? Please, anybody, it's got to be better than this. And God said, no. You pray for them, it'll change your heart. How many of us have prayed for healing for ourselves or for somebody else? And God says, no, not this side of heaven. We pray for relationships that have broken, that are cracked, that have fallen apart, and we beg and we plead, God, please put this relationship back together. Let them come to their senses. Let them see what they've done. And God says, you go first. You make the first move. We pray that God might soften our hearts, that God would help us to see people as being our equals, that God would help us to see these things that we've been begging for differently. And God says, yes. Because I think that God waits for us to get out of the way before His Spirit starts to move in us and through us. Because what God really promises us is Himself. If you've been reading through the Old Testament, and I know there's several of you that are ticking off the days until we get to the new. Been a long slog, hasn't it, those of you that are reading? Jeremiah went forever, and Ezekiel not far behind, and then there's Lamentations. And the thing is, all through the Old Testament, God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And when we get to the New Testament, we'll hear Jesus say, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. He's promised restoration. He's promised salvation. And all throughout history, God has worked sovereignly to move things forward, to fulfill the promises that He has made. Because history is God's story, and there isn't anyone and there isn't anything who can or will thwart what God has promised. People have tried to change His plans, but the thing is, no one will keep God from fulfilling His promises. Pastor John said it this morning. If God makes a promise, God will keep His promise. That's who He is. No matter how outlandish the promise seems, no matter how impossible it looks, if God makes the promise, God will keep the promise. And so I shared Jeremiah 10 with you, that God said to His people, 70 years, and then I will come to you. I will restore you. But do you know what comes next? I know chapter 29, verse 10, verse 11 comes next. I know that. But do you know what verse 11 is? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's the promise. And the thing is, God doesn't keep those promises because of us. God keeps those promises because of who God is. It's not that we've earned anything. God will be God. God will be God. The Israelites were idolatrous. They were sinful. Sometimes they were rotten and miserable people. And guess what? So are we sometimes. We don't look a whole lot different than the Israelites did many times. God keeping His promises has absolutely nothing to do with us. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His very self that keeps the promises, and it keeps His plans moving forward. God has moved all of history to continue to keep His promises to the people of Ezra's day, to us, to the people who have yet to come. God will continue to be faithful to the promises that He has made. And the thing is, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and see the very first glimpse of God talking about a plan of restoration, a plan of salvation, that ultimately the chasm that was created with the first sin, that relationship will be restored. God has promised that that will happen. Look how many hundreds of years went by. And we see several times throughout the Old Testament, God's people straying God bringing them back, God restoring them, God saving them. Time and again, people who were rebellious, people who really deserved judgment and not the mercy and the grace that God gave them. Israel was restored. I mean, think about the impossibility. Not only did Cyrus let them go home, which in and of itself was miraculous, he paid their way. He gave them extra so they would have things when they got there. He paid to rebuild the temple. God moved in his spirit in Cyrus. And he went to the treasure and he brought out all those gold and silver utensils, the whole lot of them. And he gave them back and said, here, put these back in the temple of your God, the God who dwells in Jerusalem. Things like that don't just happen. And yet they did. When you and I think about restoration, we look at the cross. We see the fulfillment of God's promise, of God's salvation, of restoration. We see the fulfillment of the promise here in the baptismal font. God has promised us who have been rebellious, us who probably deserve what we have coming to us and not the grace and the mercy that we've received. We too have been restored. But our restoration comes in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our way home has been paid too, in full. Not this home. This isn't our true home. Our home with Him. The way has been paid for you, for me, for people who have come before us, for people who are yet to come. God's Spirit moves. God's Spirit stirred in the Israelites. And He stirred in them the desire, the want, the need to go to Jerusalem. But here's the crazy thing about that. They were in exile for 70 years. And the bulk of the people that were taken to Babylon in exile died there. And the majority of the people that God stirred in to go to Jerusalem had never been there. They were born in exile. It was their second exodus from captivity. God stirred, God sent, God blessed, God kept His promises. Once again, they can live in the newness of life that He's given them, just as you and I live in the newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. God keeps His promises always. But from where the Israelites sat in Babylon, it seemed impossible. I mean, not a whole lot had changed. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar was gone. Remember the statue of Daniel with the gold head? That was Nebuchadnezzar. He was defeated by Cyrus, who is the silver chest and the arms. He really wasn't much different than Nebuchadnezzar, except that God stirred in his heart. It looks impossible because that kind of thing didn't happen. It looks impossible because the Israelites knew they didn't have the means to pay for this trip, let alone what they would need when they got there, let alone the temple, which is in shambles. Some days look impossible, don't they? My guess is the people that woke up in Houston or Katy, Texas or Beaumont or all those towns and cities along the Texas and the Louisiana coast, it looks impossible. Water everywhere. Homes, vehicles, businesses, lives change forever. It looks impossible when you live life from one paycheck to the next and then something goes haywire. And we wonder how long it will be before we lose everything and we're sleeping in our car. It looks impossible when we send out hundreds of resumes and we haven't heard from anybody. It looks impossible When you're afraid that the connection that you have with God has been broken and you can't hear and you don't feel his presence and you start to feel like Abraham saying, maybe he forgot me. But God makes impossible things possible. When God's Spirit moves, look out. Because amazing, incredible, unbelievable things happen. So we look at this list. Rebuild the temple? Impossible. Go back home? Not a chance. It's impossible. Hearts that are hard being softened? Probably not. It seems impossible. Restoring brokenness, restoring and renewing marriages? Impossible. Overcoming temptation? It's impossible. Seeing the world change for the better, that does seem impossible, doesn't it? Whether it's that list of things or whether it's whatever you're facing in life right now, it is impossible if we think we're in charge. If it's left up to us, all of those things are impossible. But the thing is, you and I worship God the Creator, the one who created everything we see out of nothing. You and I worship God the Son, who left the majesty and the glory of heaven to come down and put on flesh and blood, only to turn around and shed that blood for you and for me. You and I believe in and worship the Holy Spirit, who moves in us and among us, nudging us, comforting us, pushing us back towards God. Our God is the God of impossibilities, because in him anything can happen. He can move mountains. He can stir hearts. People can go back home. Things can get better. The temple and the city and the walls were rebuilt. He does soften hearts. He does help fix and mend relationships and marriages. He will help us overcome temptations. All we need do is ask. And for those of us that get up in the mirror in the morning and look at what's looking back at us, and we think, oh, God can help us see ourselves differently. Because God is sovereign. And God is in control. Not just in Ezra's day, not just in our day, but he's sovereign. From beginning to the end of time, God is sovereign. In him, miraculous things happen. They're not always big front page things, but if we look, if we listen, if we watch, there's miraculous things to be seen every day. And when we pray and we ask God's Spirit to move, we often have no idea what's going on in the lives of people that we pray for, whether it's that person in the cubicle that we just wish would call in sick every day, or the cashier at Walmart or wherever that's kind of on beyond rude. We have no idea what goes on in their lives. And so many of you know that I ran a grocery store at 19th Avenue and Buckeye Road. And for many years, my district manager's name was Jim. And Jim was kind of a big guy, and we never quite knew what to expect when Jim came in. But we knew there would be bluster and there would be yelling, and his face would turn red and the veins in his head and his neck would stand out, and he'd start doing this. And so he came in 8:30, quarter to 9-ish, the morning of 9/11. The first plane had already gone into tower number one. And he was on a tear. And we had no idea what the deal was, what to expect. And I thought, oh. Because one of the things that a DM does when they come to your store is they walk up and down every aisle. This is wrong. Oh, look, there's that speck of dust you missed. And it goes on forever. And I thought, this is going to be the longest walk of my life. And so I started to pray. I don't know what's going on, God. Just help me keep my mouth shut. It started at the newspaper rack. I don't know what was on the front page, but it bothered him. And so he picked it up and he was doing this is wrong. And we started our walk. And we get to aisle four. We're standing in front of the lard. Hispanic markets sell tons of lard. And his phone rang. Okay, 16 years ago, we weren't quite so tied to our phone, and Jim hated his. In fact, every time it rang, he had just the most colorful language. And so his phone rang, and he looked at it, and he turned around, and he took a couple of steps. And I could hear him talking, but I couldn't understand what he was saying. It wasn't a very long conversation, but when he turned back around, there were tears streaming down his face. And I looked at him and I said, "Are you okay?" He said, "That was my son. He had a meeting this morning in New York in the second tower. He called me to tell me he's okay." And there we stood in front of the lard crying for about 30 seconds. And then he says, "Wiswall, if you tell anybody you've seen me cry, I'm taking you out." "Got it, sir. My lips are sealed." We had no idea. Then it made sense. When God asks us to intervene, when we pray, we don't know what people are up against. We have no idea what's gone on in their lives. We just know that we're called to pray for the Spirit to move in us, to move in them, to move in leaders, to move in followers. Because our God is sovereign forever. He took the Israelites from this place of doubt and despair to a place of new life and hope. It was amazing. God hadn't forgotten them. In fact, God was actually faithful. He kept his promise. Imagine their wonder and their surprise. He hadn't been defeated like so many believed. He didn't hand them over so they would get what they actually deserved. They have a second chance at life, and a third and a fourth. They don't look any different than us. We have these chances too. Our God is sovereign. He makes promises to us that we know that he will keep. The question is, do we trust him? Do we really believe that he will keep all those promises? That he will be with us? That he will love us? Because once God makes a promise, he never goes back on his word. Amen.